evening. Actually, this feels just a little bit off kilter here. I think I'm just going to put it where it used to be. Just a second. There. It was just over 4 months ago that I did a Bible class at that time on King Hezekiah. And at that time, I noted that in the period of the kings of Israel and Judah, there were primarily two periods of time when the nation did very well in that they turned to the Lord their God and they served him. And they had kings that supported that. And those two periods of time were the period of David and Solomon, which was approximately 80 years long. Then there was turmoil through the sons of Solomon, as you remember. There were about five other kings over a long period of time of whom it was said they did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. But there was an awful lot of bad kings, evil kings, in that period as well. Then we come to the period of Hezekiah and Josiah, which although there was a few years in between them, it was a period that the Bible points to. And what does it say about that period? Well, it says about both Hezekiah and Josiah that there was no one like them among all the kings of Judah, either before them or after them. They were standouts. They evoked a change in the nation that was not seen since the time of David. In fact, about both of these kings, it was said, they did right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, not turning aside to the right hand or to the left. That's a pretty impressive character. It doesn't mean they were perfect, but it's somebody that we learn from. And so having spent the time with Hezekiah, this evening we're going to look at Josiah. And the other note, too, is when it says that there was no one like these two kings among all the kings of Judah, either before them or after them, it's not a competing them against someone like David, because remember, David was king of the whole kingdom of Israel and Judah, as it was the kingdom of Israel at that time. So this is speaking specifically of the kings of Judah, which, as you know, at the time of Hezekiah and Josiah, there wasn't the king of Israel, because Israel was in captivity in Assyria. Now, these two kings, as I said, are singled out in Scripture. So we're going to have a look at what Josiah did do and a few of the things that he didn't do during his period as king. And we'll look at some of the similarities between the two of them as well. Because even though there's not a lot that we were told about Josiah, and that if you want to find information on Josiah, you largely find him in four chapters of the Bible, two in Kings and two in Chronicles, one of which we read this evening. He's mentioned 16 times in Jeremiah, and you might think, well, that's rather impressive too, but it's not really, because a lot of those times, it's only because he was the father of one of the sons of whom Jeremiah is speaking to. So there's not a lot said about him, whereas other than David, we hear more about a wicked king, Ahab, than any other king, and we looked at that one a couple of years back. But despite the fact we only have a limited amount about him, what is said about him is fascinating. We can learn a lot from him. We basically look at him and say, well, who was this man? Where did he come from? What's the environment he came from? And as we read this evening in chapter 34, he came to the throne very young, at the age of 8 years old. And who was his father? Well, it was King Amon, who was a wicked king, and his mother Jedidiah. His grandfather was Manasseh, the longest reigning king of Israel or Judah. He reigned 55 years, and of him it was said he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we're told a certain amount about him, a little bit more than we are about Josiah, but he came from a background with no example to speak of what a king should be and how a king would direct the people to serve the Lord their God. And Manasseh did a lot to turn Israel away from God. He turned them towards idolatrous worship. He converted the temple to something other than godly worship. But if you go back to his great-grandfather, it was Hezekiah, who was somebody who was a good example. So it is interesting, though, out of years and years of wicked reign, that Josiah, at a relatively young age, makes this huge change in the nation of Judah. It's also interesting when you look at the names that he gives to his sons, because it would appear that the names that he gives them reflect his personal beliefs. Like, for instance, Johanan means the Lord is gracious, and Jehoiakim, he whom Jehovah has set up. So it appeared that when he was naming his children, he had that influence as well. One other little bit of background about him that we find early on in the book of Kings is that there's a prophecy about Josiah. Now, you would think that may not be too unusual, but in fact it is. There's very few kings about whom there's a prophecy of and speaks about them by name. There are some, but very few. And it's rather an interesting one because it comes from 1 Kings 13, verse 2, and I'll just read it to you here. It's during the time of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had the infamous tag along with his name, who made Israel to sin. And it was during his reign that God sent a prophet who was unnamed. And in 1 Kings 13, verse 2, it says, he cried out against the altar in the name of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born in the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee he shall offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, talking about the altar, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Rather an unusual thing. But it was speaking out about the wickedness of this particular kingdom in which he existed, that being of Jeroboam. And it talked about a time when things would change and be turned around, and they actually named Josiah by name. And that's exactly what happened. So that when we read in 2 Kings 23, which is about Josiah, verses 15 to 20, it says, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high priest which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both the altar and the high places he brake down. This is talking about Josiah now. And he burned the high places, and he stamped it into small powder, and burned the grove. And Josiah turned himself, and he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and he sent, and he took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them on the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God had proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. And he goes on a little bit later, and it says, and all the houses of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away. And it talks about how he's purging the land. And then it says, and he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. So what it is really is it was a turning around of Israel, and it was marked by two kings, Jeroboam the son of Nebat who made Israel to sin and Josiah who took that and turned it around. And that parallel is brought through Scripture about that turn of events and that Josiah would be doing that. So just a little interesting thing about him. Now when Josiah came to the throne, like I said, he was 8 years old, which is very, very young. You think, well, How's he going to do that? Well, one of the things to appreciate about this period of time is we do have to look at what was happening around Israel and Judah at any given time to appreciate what people faced. It was rather an interesting situation because years earlier, at the time of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had come down and had taken virtually all the nations in its path and had come to attack Hezekiah, king of Judah. And that's the time, remember, that God worked on behalf of Hezekiah and slaughtered thousands and thousands of the Assyrians, and they went back to their own land and left them alone. So God intervened because of Hezekiah and how he approached God and how he worshiped God. And he prayed for help, and God provided. And that was a challenge in his reign. Now, when you come to Josiah, that Assyrian empire wasn't really an empire. They were a power, but their power was dwindling to the point where nobody really took them as seriously as they did earlier. So at this time, the Babylonian power was rising. They're getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And the other power that existed was the power of Egypt, under Pharaoh Necho, who was the monarch at that particular time. So what happened here, in absence of a world power or a power in that whole area that stood out and controlled everybody else, there was this vacuum. And this was fortuitous to Israel because the other powers kept each other more or less at bay, and we'll run into this a little bit later. We didn't have any single power that was ruling. So Jerusalem was able to govern itself, to support itself, and nobody was really challenging them at that particular time. They didn't have to fear too much about foreign intervention. That is, until Pharaoh Necho moves up into the area of Judah, and Josiah chooses to challenge him. And we'll talk about that. We'll just go over that in a little bit. But that's really the position that the world was in when Josiah came to reign. So he didn't have to make the kind of decisions that Hezekiah had to make when he came to the throne. He had to worry about Assyria, and he was paying tithes, or not tithes, but he was paying huge sums of money just to keep that king at bay. So Judah had not turned to God since the time of Hezekiah, which was approximately 38 years earlier. So it's been this long period of time when they had turned away from God. So when we come to Josiah, when we read the chapter, we are given a number of dates, and we could go through them and read them just as they came out. But what I decided to do this evening is just take you through what happened very briefly in the life of Josiah and what we've been told here and what the markers are that the Bible put in for us to take note of. Because when we talk about real people, we tend to think of what they did in their life, what they accomplished in their life. When we think of, if you have children, you think of your own children, you remember what they did when they were maybe 8 years old or 12 years old or 18 or 3 or something funny they said when they first began to talk. That's how you remember people. So when we look at Josiah, what are we told? Well, we're told that he was born, and he was born in the year 648 B.C. So he ascends to the throne at 8 years old, which means it was 640 B.C., and we were told in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3, that we read this evening, that he was, another marker was put down after he came to throne at 8 years old and he started to mature. When he was 16, he began to seek God, the God of his father David. So that's a relatively young age, a rather mature thing to do for someone of that age. And then it says when he was 20 years old that he began basically enforcing the statutes of God. He began to cleanse the land. It says that he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherah poles, the carved idols, and the cast images. And that wouldn't have been a popular thing to do, because the nation had been entrenched in this kind of worship for at least 38 years, and probably before that. And they had the things that they did. And he was taking the structure of their religion away from them. And it was a social structure as well. And it tied into their economy as well. And he was disrupting that. That wasn't a popular thing to do. And when he was 26 years old, another 6 years later, we're told there's another marker there. It says he repaired the temple of the Lord his God. And the same year, he reinstituted the Passover. Now, this is sort of interesting, too, because when he says he began to repair the temple of God, it was in disrepair, and it wasn't being used to serve the God of Israel, the only true and living God. So he was doing a purge of the land, and then he was putting something in its place. And during this period of time, he had also got married, and he had at least 4 sons. And if you look at the relative ages, it appears from what we can pick up from history that, interestingly enough, he must have been married quite early, because it looks like he started having children at 13. Between 13 and 30 is when he had the 4 sons that are mentioned. The only other marker that we have in his life is actually his death. It says that at the age of 39, he died at the hands of Pharaoh Necho, and we'll get to that in a minute, which was the 31st year of his reign. So, having said that, what does it tell us about the man Josiah? Well, a few of the things it tells us is during his mid-teens, he committed his ways to God. And it just underlines it is never too early to do this. It's not like, well, we'll see what life's about, and then maybe we'll wander back to the ways of God. He committed to God early, and the whole nation benefited because he chose to do that. It made a national difference. It wasn't just a difference in his personal life. It was a difference for the whole nation. And he did it when he was 20 years old. We also understand that he had children early. So by the time he died, he was able to see his children, or his older children, grow up to a fair degree. And he maintained his service right through to his death. So that's the other thing that we find out from just a very short picture in just a couple of chapters in Chronicles. The other thing that was very big in Josiah's life was influences. Now, every single one of us is influenced by the people with whom we deal with, whether it's at work, whether it's in our recreation, whether it's here, whether it's in the street, whether it's in a ballpark, wherever it happens to be, the people that we associate with in some manner influence us. And we can choose not to go down a particular road with people, or we can choose to embrace the kind of things that we see in them. But we're all influenced by the people around us. And that was certainly true of Josiah. And it's probably why we see him at a very young age take the stance he does. He took a very, very keen interest in the nation for whom he served as king. And you say, well, of course he did. He was king. Well, not necessarily. There's a lot of kings that we see who were extremely self-centered, and they looked at what they could do for themselves. And they didn't appreciate that they were reigning God's people, and it was their responsibility to keep the people serving God. A lot of kings were rather egocentric. Josiah was not. He served God, and it's something that he chose to do. And because he committed his way to God, it appears that God provided assistance to him. And part of that assistance was the people around him who influenced him. They not only guided Josiah, but in helping Josiah, they were directing the country all the people in the way that God wanted them to go. Well, who was it that was there? Well, we read about Hilkiah the priest, a very faithful priest, very strong in the ways of the Lord. And his son, Jeremiah, the prophet, Jeremiah. And he had an integral part with Josiah. And we find that when he does die, Jeremiah records, wrote laments about this king. Because here was a king who came to the throne and brought the people to God. And that was what Jeremiah wanted. He had precious little in his life, it seems, to be really excited about. But Josiah was a bright point in the life of Jeremiah. And there was also Shaphan, the royal scribe, and his son Ahikam. There was Shalom, a very faithful chamberlain, and his wife, who was? The prophet Huldah, the prophetess, who we read about also in the chapter that was read this evening. So God provided him with people around him to direct him in the way that he had chosen anyway, but to make him strong in that way. He had the will to serve God, and God provided that assistance. And that may bring a number of scriptural principles to mind, but one verse that came to my mind is the one that says, commit thy way unto the Lord, and he will bring it to pass. In other words, when you choose God and you trust in him, he helps you on that way. He provides the impetus in your life. He's there. He listens to you. He responds to you. He teaches you. He provides the tools for us. And oftentimes in our own life, you might look at your own life and say, when there was something that was really bothering you or you were having a lot of trouble, and one of the ways that God often provides help is through other people. He provides somebody there to assist you in a very practical way, even if it's simply just giving you advice or giving us advice. And that's what he appears he did with Josiah. He often uses people to work his own work of salvation. Look how he used the Apostle Paul. He turned him around from the young man Saul who persecuted the church. But he knew who that man was inside, and he gave him the opportunity to change. Saul slash Paul decided he was going to make that change. And look what God did. Look at how the word of God spread throughout the then known world. So that's what God does. He uses people when they commit their ways to him. So obviously one of the things that if you had to think of what you associated with Josiah, I think if it was just after listening to the reading this evening, one of the things I think you would pick out of that and probably would come first to mind was the reforms that he was able to bring about in the land of Judah with God's people. He changed a whole nation, and that's not easy to do. And he didn't do it and create a lot of problems. He didn't create riots. He did it in a right way. And what's interesting also is we read this evening that they found when he was having the temple refurbished, repaired, that Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law and he gave it to Josiah. And Josiah read it and he was shocked when he heard what was in it. But it's interesting that reforms that he started came before they found the book of the law. They were fortified and strengthened in his. He was fortified and strengthened in his reforms after he found the book of the law and heard what was in it. But he had started them before. So the point being, he wasn't being threatened by God that God was going to bring all this evil upon the nation if they didn't reform. That came when he read the book of the law. But he had started that before. So it was his choice. That's the point. He chose to serve God. So what was it that Josiah did to evoke this huge, huge change? Well, what he did was very, very comprehensive. He didn't do a few things, sit back and see how it worked politically with the people. Did they support it? Shall I take a poll and see what they think of me? Shall I continue and shall I check with my advisors? He didn't do that. The first thing we find that says about him is he sought God he chose God himself. In other words, he was an example. He says, this is what I'm going to do. This is how my life is going to be. And what he started doing is rather interesting. What would you say about the things that he did? I'm just going to read you a few of them. This is a compilation of the things out of both Kings and Chronicles records. He removed the high places. He removed the Asherah poles, the carved idols, the cast images, the altars of Baal, the shrines, the incense altars. All these he broke in pieces and scattered over the graves of those who sacrificed to them. He broke down the quarters of the shrine prostitutes, where the women wove items to Asherah. He destroyed the altar that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, erected and burned the chariots dedicated to the sun with fire. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars. It also says in 2 Kings 23:24 that Josiah got rid of the mediums and the spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. He desecrated Topheth so that no one could use it to sacrifice children to the god called Molech. So, you know, I'm just counting off my fingers. You probably saw my fingers going up, and I counted 10 plus another 7. There's at least 17 different things it talks about he did. And what that serves to say is it was complete. He didn't stop at just a few things. He tried to do everything he could. Now, what were all those things that I just read to you? How would you summarize those things? Well, I look at that and I say he removed all the physical reminders in the land of what was anti-God, which was against God, which took people in a different direction. He removed all the physical reminders. He even got rid of some of the people who promoted those things. He removed everything that was blasphemous before God, everything that was visible. And this is rather an interesting thing, because not only did he remove all those things, but he didn't leave it there. He replaced it with things that took the people in a positive direction. And I look at my own personal life, and I think you can look at yours. And if you've decided at some point in your life that you need to make a change, that you've chosen a particular thing or a particular direction or something that just doesn't wash with you right anymore, and you think, no, I'm not going to do that anymore, or I'm going to get rid of that. Well, sure, that's good. But how much better is it if we decide to eliminate something that we don't like in our life and replace it with something positive, something that our Heavenly Father would be pleased with? Because what good is it if you get rid of one thing and just replace it with something else? It might be slightly a better thing. It might be you might feel it's more moral. And maybe it is. But if it's not serving God, have you really achieved much? I look at myself and say, you have to replace whatever you take away with something else. There's no point in saying, get rid of this, get rid of you shouldn't have this, you shouldn't have that, and get rid of it all. It makes no difference if you don't replace it with something. And that's what Josiah did. He gave the people clear direction and clear guidance. And so after he took all those things away, he gave them something visible as well. He purified the temple. He provided funds to repair the temple. He reinstituted God's laws. He reinstituted the Passover, which we'll talk about a little bit later. And the Passover said who God was. What's the Passover about? It's the God who took the people of Israel, his promised people, his people of promise. He took them out of the land of darkness, as it is called, the land of Egypt, and brought them to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's reassociating, rewiring their brains to remember whose they are and whom they serve and why they're in existence. It's not because of their greatness, it's because of who God is. And he demonstrated who God is before them by the example that he put forward. He showed them what serving God looked like. Because there's no point telling people what to do. It's just like your children. You know, you can't tell your children, you don't do this, it's not the right thing to do, and then you turn around and do something that makes you look like a fool. You do something similar, and the kid looks at you and thinks, are you serious? Well, it's the same thing, except we're just adults. We're just big children, really. And it's that simple. It really is. It's that simple. And the other thing about when Josiah had the temple repaired is who he uses to do it. When Solomon built the temple, many years earlier, he pulled cedar logs from Lebanon. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent along people to work on the temple because they were skilled in many different crafts and many different construction practices. And there were some, obviously, in the land of Israel as well, and Judah. But he collected different people for their skill sets and for different materials that they could provide. I don't want to make a big deal with this, but it's interesting. In the chapter we read in verses in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 9 to 13, who Josiah uses. He uses the people of Israel. He gets them involved in the Reformation as well. He uses those people. And it says in the end of about verse 12 or 13 there, it says that the men did the work faithfully. Now, I didn't have to say that. It doesn't often say that about people in Scripture, but it says it here. They became part of what was going on in the land. It was a national involvement, this reform was. And why do I say it's a national involvement? Because that's what you see when you see what happens at the time they celebrate the Passover. We'll get to that in a minute. But I guess the underlying thing here is the thoroughness of the purge that Josiah made, even greater than that which Hezekiah made. And I'm not comparing the two men. It was a different nation at different periods of time, other than to say this was a phenomenal change. So he took the evil away and he replaced it with something that had the potential to bring this nation back to God, that they could learn what righteousness was before their God. And I would suggest that's a personal exhortation to every one of us. And we choose to a large degree the surroundings that we have, the people that we choose to be with, everything else. Some of those we don't have too much choice with, whether it be at work or wherever it happens to be, but a lot of it we do. So something to keep in mind, isn't it? So he set about seeking God, did Josiah. And it says, like I mentioned earlier, at 16 years old, we were told, that's when he really made a point of seeking God. And I find it interesting that at 26, when he finds the book of the law, he does something that is interesting as well. When he finds the book of the law, what did he do? We read it this evening. What did he do when he found the book of the law? And I would think that if I gave everybody a piece of paper and a pencil, and you were to write something down, most of you would say he was very upset by it and he rent his clothes, and that's absolutely right. That is what he did. But there were four things he did as a reaction to finding the book of the law. Do you remember what they were? Yes, he was very upset. He tore his robes. He humbled himself before God. That was the first thing. The second thing was, it says that Josiah said to Shaphan, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because of our fathers, how they have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with what is written here concerning us. Now, that's interesting. Why is that interesting? Well, sure, he could tell that the nation had corrupted itself. But that's not really the point I'm looking at here. The point is, he was king. He could have done whatever he chose to do. What did he choose to do? He chose to ask to go through the proper channels to inquire of the Lord. He didn't take it upon himself. He said, find out. Go through the proper channels. He knew that although he was king, he had to do that. And he treated the situation with utmost respect. He adhered to God's ways, to God's direction. He treated God and the situation the correct way with respect, and he recognized the gravity of the situation. So he asked to inquire of the Lord. That was number two. When he then finds out what is said from Huldah the prophetess, we are told that the third thing he did is he took the message to the people. He took the message to the people. He was king, and what did he do? He read it to them. That's what the text says. He himself. Why? So the people knew firsthand what God had said. So the people could take personal responsibilities themselves. It wasn't just him telling them, this is what we're going to do, and I'm the king, and I make the laws, and this is what we're going to do. It was the word of God, and he wanted them to take these things personally, because he knew if they accepted them personally, there would be a conviction in their hearts, and there would be a change. But if he told them to do it, and they did it because he told them to do it, he would never evoke the same change. And if they didn't take it too seriously, maybe their children would. So he read it to them. And then the fourth thing he did is it says that he pledged before them that he was going to follow the Lord and that he was going to keep the commandments of God. And then he asked the people to do the same thing, to pledge their allegiance to the Lord God Almighty. So a rather interesting thing. At a very young age, he knew how to evoke this change. Now, we can't simply go on emotion. And yes, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus was asked, he said, yes, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That is what we have to do. And that means emotion, for sure. But it's not just emotion, it's understanding. So that the emotion is based on something. And that's what we find here. Love is directed by his precepts. Jesus said over and over again in John 14 and 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. I think it's about 5 or 6 times in those 2 chapters that he says it, something like that. And what he's saying is, look, don't say that you love God and then turn around and do something that's contrary to what God wants from you. How can you be showing that you love God when you do that on purpose? You make a point of doing something that dishonors God, and you say you love God. You have to keep his commandments. But keeping his commandments is not tedious when it's your choice, and that's what you choose to do. And God expects us to take action in our own lives, doesn't he? And we can't afford to miss that point. And that's what Josiah was doing. He was wanting the people to take responsibility themselves, to understand who God was, so that they would commit to him, and so that the nation would be turned around to him. He said that. This is what he was promoting. So in 2 Kings 23:25 it says, and like him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after them were there any like it. That's seeking God. And that's what Josiah did and exampled. And that's what we read about when we read the account of this man. Now, just touch just for a few moments on the Passover. Again, I'm just going to refer you to it because there's a fair bit in it, and that's a subject in itself. But he reinstituted the Passover. He knew that this festival would serve to strengthen the bonds between Israel and Judah because people from Israel came to it. Those who were left in the land when the king of Assyria had taken many captive. He left some in the land to keep the land. And Israel and Judah both came to celebrate this Passover. And he knew that it would help mark for the people this change. It would be something that evoked in their life a significant happening, something that started a change towards their Heavenly Father that they hadn't done for well, not to this regard, for about, other than about 40 or so years earlier under Hezekiah, the time before that was 400 years earlier, at the time of Samuel. That's a long time. And he was connecting them with their history, who they were, because who they were was tied up in the Lord God Almighty. And he was connecting them with their background, with their history. And he directed a far more encompassing Passover than it had been remembered in 400 years. 400 years. He did it all accurately, correctly. He did it right. He had everything done right. And what we find with this particular Passover is the sheer numbers of people that came showed what reaction the people had to what was going on in the land. The devotion of the participants, they didn't make mistakes. You may remember when we talked about Hezekiah that he prayed on the people's behalf because they were making sacrifices incorrectly, and it was just because they didn't fully understand at the time. And God forgave them for making errors in that. In this case, Josiah didn't have to do that. Everything was so well orchestrated. Their careful observance of what went on was phenomenal. And Josiah supplied 33,000 animals for the people so that they had the wherewithal to participate in the Passover, to remember it, just like they did when the people of Israel left Egypt. Just like that. That's a lot of animals. I can picture a couple hundred sheep. I might be able to picture 1,000. I have trouble picturing 33,000. Now, they weren't necessarily all sheep, but 33,000 is an awful lot. He wanted to make sure everything worked. The people were there. They participated. They understood it. They connected with their heritage and who God was, and what it meant, and how God had saved that nation, and how he would continue to do so. What I'm going to just skip to, because there aren't a lot of other details in his life. The summation that we read in the chapter together this evening in 2 Chronicles 34, it says that everyone in Jerusalem, Benjamin, pledged themselves to what was written in the book of the law. And it says, last verse, Josiah removed all the detestable idols from the territory belonging to the Israelites, and all who were present in Israel, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. That says something about this particular man. Not because he was superhuman, but because he devoted himself to God and God blessed everything that he did. And that is a huge statement about this man. Then we have a chapter about Passover, and partway through it in chapter 35, after we're told what a phenomenal success the Passover was, it goes straight to verse 20, which says, after all this, everything that he had done, in other words, all those positive things, it says, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. Now, we come to a rather odd scenario, of which we're not given a lot of details. Like all of us, Josiah wasn't perfect, and it looks here like he forgot a few steps. He missed something. He missed something rather important. It would appear that his death was a result of missing these steps. We are told that Josiah was fatally wounded when he went out against Pharaoh Necho. But what is interesting is that we're told in verse 21 and 22, just before that, in verse 21, Pharaoh Necho sent messengers to Josiah when he saw that he was moving towards challenging Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. He sent messengers saying, what quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? It is not you I'm attacking at this time, but the house at which I am at war. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me, or he'll destroy you. Now, that's sort of interesting. Josiah, verse 22, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight against him on the plain of Megiddo. And as you find, it says in verse 23, the archers shot at Josiah and his officers, even though he was disguised, and he was wounded, and they took him away. And the end of the verse 24 says he died. Now, what's going on here? Well, what little we are told, we can piece a few things together. First of all, moving away from the scriptural account, what was happening was actually very accurate. What Necho was saying was the truth. He was not fighting against Judah. He was passing through that area because he was on his way to join forces, funny enough, with a country that had controlled Egypt for a while, that being Assyria. Remember we said at the beginning Assyria had lost a lot of its power and its power was dwindling? Pharaoh Necho was taking his Egyptian army to join forces with the king of Assyria to do what? To try to keep the lid on the Babylonian Empire, which was rising up, and it didn't work, as it turned out. The Babylonian Empire was a real threat to both Egypt and Assyria, and even though they had been enemies in the past, they were now joining together because they had a common enemy. And we often find that in the world that we live in now. But that's what it was then. He was not coming to fight against Judah. But for some reason, Josiah decided he was going to attack. So it was God who had spoken. What didn't Josiah do? Well, there was an element of doubt here, at the very least. And even if he was going to go to war, like many other kings did, they would turn to God first. When Jehoshaphat was thinking about going to war with Ahab, he said, "Shouldn't we inquire from a prophet of the Lord first?" This is a godly man, and he missed that. From what we were told there, it doesn't appear that he asked God whether he should go up to fight against him. And when Pharaoh Necho sent message to him saying, "Your God has instructed me to do this, stay out of my way or you'll be killed," he didn't doubt that for a minute and thought, "Well, maybe I should just go through the channels I went through before, inquire of the Lord from a prophet and find out whether this in fact is true." It seems he went ahead and did what he had decided to do. And isn't that just like every one of us? We start out on a course, and then we get bullheaded about something. And we decide we're going to do something, and everything else sort of flies by the wayside. It happens, I think, in all of our lives. We can probably think of times when we've been done something that's downright stupid. And it would appear that that's what Josiah did. Something was downright stupid. And remember when Ahab did go to battle with Jehoshaphat, what did Ahab do? Well, he said to Jehoshaphat, "You go in your kingly attire, but I'm going to disguise myself." And he did that for a reason, because he knew who they were fighting really wanted to nail the king of Israel, Ahab. So Ahab disguised himself so that they would look at Jehoshaphat and think, "Well, there's the king of Israel," and kill him off. And it almost happened that way, except Jehoshaphat cried out to God and God saved him. What happened to Ahab? It says, "An archer drew a bow at a venture," says King James Version. And you can't fool God. It doesn't matter how you describe yourself. And it caught Ahab in between the joints of the armor, and it killed him. I don't know that that's a fair comparison with Josiah, because Josiah was a righteous king, and Ahab was a wicked king. But he did disguise himself, and he did die anyway when he went out to fight against Necho. And it's not a very nice ending to a man who served God so well. You would like to have thought it would have ended in a different way other than by something he very easily and should have avoided, or so it would appear from what little we're told. And I had thought that somewhere in the book of Jeremiah there was something where he had told Josiah not to fight against Necho, but you know, I looked for it and I couldn't find it, so it must have been my imagination. But if you remember something like that and can find it, I'd be interested to see it. I thought there was something about that, but I couldn't find it, so I was probably wrong. Anyway, very little is said about Josiah other than he died, and Jeremiah remembers him in his acts of devotion. It says he composed laments, verse 25, for Josiah, and to this day men and women singers commemorate Josiah in these laments. And it says, as a summary, verse 26, the other events of Josiah's reign, his acts of devotion, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, all the events from beginning to end, are they not written in the book of the kings of Israel? And of course they are. And then one of his sons takes over. Now, what happens after this? What happens to Israel after this? Well, after he dies at the hand of Pharaoh Necho, Pharaoh Necho leaves a sizable force right there, and he returns to Egypt briefly for a period of about 3 months. And then he comes back to pick up his troops and move ahead with what he was going to do initially. But he looks around before he does this, and because he's defeated Judah, he has a control to a certain extent. To what extent, I can't tell you because I don't know enough about it. But he has a degree of control over what's going on in Judah. And he looks at the son of Josiah that has ascended to the throne, and he says, no, I don't like that fellow. I'm taking him out. And he took and put him back into Egypt. Took him to Egypt, sent him to Egypt, and he never returned. And he put one of the other sons of Josiah on the throne. So he had a reason for his choice. We're not told exactly what it was. But what we do see in this is that he puts on the throne who he wants. So he has this control, and he was only a king for 3 months before he was deposed by Necho. And Necho, the Jehoiakim, is who he puts on the throne, and he reigns for about 40, how many years? I don't remember. I thought it was 40, but maybe not. Anyway, after this period of time, what happens? There's only two other kings of Judah, last one being Zedekiah, and that's it. That's the end of the kings. And we have 400 years of, you could say, darkness from that period until the birth of Jesus Christ. So from Josiah, the next glimmer of hope in terms of leadership, other than what you might see in some of the prophets, was Jesus Christ about 450 years later. After Josiah. So that's the quagmire that Israel and Judah fall into. Now, what I'd like to do in the last few minutes is just touch on a few of the similarities that we have between Hezekiah and Josiah, just in a bit of a review. And then I just want to look at, and again, in terms of review, what can we take with us? Some of the things, just to summarize, that we learn from Josiah that we should be able to look at and say, yes, there's a really good reason why this person is recorded in the Bible, and it's use to me in my own personal life. So I'll touch on those. First of all, some of the similarities in Hezekiah and Josiah's reigns. Well, they both restored the worship of God to a people who had long been without God. And the people returned under that king. They didn't revolt against him. They did turn and serve God. Both of them repaired the temple. Both of them removed the idols from the temple. Both of them purged the land of everything that was visibly against God and replaced it with some strong example. And in the case of Hezekiah, remember when he told them not to fear because there were more that would be with them than the huge army they saw outside of their walls when the Assyrians came to fight against them. And they took courage in him because they believed in that king and they believed in God because they saw it by example. And the same kind of thing, we saw Josiah led by example. So they were very similar in that respect. Both of them tried to institute religious and political reforms. Reforms that made them more independent from the nations around them. And that was good because that's what God told the people of Israel when Moses was leading them through the wilderness. He said, when you enter the land, don't become like the nations around you. They are different. Don't serve their gods. Don't intermarry with them. You are different. You serve me, the only true and living God. They don't. Make that separation. Understand that there is a difference. So they did make themselves somewhat independent from the nations around them in those ways. They removed foreign worship from the land. And they celebrated the Passover, which is mentioned earlier, put them in touch with their roots, who they were and who they served. And finally, they, and the nation to a certain degree, how much you can't tell without knowing a little bit more about it, which we're not given a lot, they turned, the two kings at least, turned wholeheartedly to God, and some of the people did as well. There's a number of other things. I'm just going to skip through a few of these. Both of them, because of their reforms, were told that God wouldn't bring upon them the evil that he knew would come upon the land during their lifetime. He said, because of what you have done, I will spare you that. You won't see this. He prolonged the judgment that he was meting out on the people because of their wickedness. They were both of the kings, it was said, it's almost word for word, there was no one like them among all the kings of Judah, either before them or after them. There was revival of the law. Both of them acted in regard to the law given to Moses, the law of God, that what we would have is perhaps the first five books of the Bible. According to what was written, it says, of Hezekiah, and the discovery of the book of the law we're told about Hezekiah. And then there's huge numbers of sacrifices that are offered during the Passover in both cases. In other words, both kings provided the people the wherewithal to do what they needed to do. They enabled them. And they both cleansed the land, and they tore down the high places, and they made significant changes. So those are some of the similarities and why the Bible singles them out above all the other kings of Judah. Now, what stands out to you? Well, I'm going to tell you what stands out to me because I'm giving a class this evening. And hopefully some of these things ring true with you. These two people provided, I think, a guiding light for contemporary ecclesias, churches. Why? Because they redirect the focus from me, my personal well-being, how I feel about things, to the service of God. Because God doesn't want an egotistical servant. He wants people who love him. He wants people who are dedicated to him first, who put him first. And that's what those two kings exampled to a nation. And it's an exhortation to us as a meeting and also as individuals that that's what we need to do as well. He provides a touchstone to us about eliminating in our own personal lives whatever the equivalent is of the AD 40 idols and Asherah poles and whatever happens to be there, things that come between us and God, whatever that is in our life. It's reminding us we have to be careful, whatever that is. And no one can stand here and say to you, you can't do this, 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 and this. Because if you go home and say, okay, I'm going to do that, and you take all those things out if you've decided to do that. Like we said, it has to be a choice you make because you're convinced that that is what God would want you to do. Because if you don't, you never will fully deal with it. And you won't put something back in its place that is better than you had the first time. So it really is something. We can't fool God. We can fool each other sometimes. We can even fool ourselves sometimes, but we can't fool God. It has to be a commitment we make personally, and it has to be a decision we make as a meeting too when it comes to those kind of things. And it has to be getting rid of the things that are between us and God, getting back to clear biblical guidance. It was back to the book of the law as it was then. And we're talking about biblical guidance. Not, do we think that's fair? It's more, what does God tell us he wants? What does God ask of me? It's choosing God first. And it's renewal. There was this change in the whole land when it was swept clean. And what do we have? We have Jesus Christ who died that we might have life. We have a remembrance every Sunday in the symbols that Jesus Christ instructed his disciples to remember him by. They're not something we made up. It's scripture. It's Jesus Christ. He says, remember me in these symbols of the bread and the wine, because they mean something. They take our minds back to what was done that we might have life, that we might be forgiven by God, just like the Passover took the people back to where they came from, a land of darkness, and how God provided, and how the angel of death passed over them and slaughtered the firstborn of everybody who didn't obey God, all the Egyptians, even the king, even Pharaoh's son. It took them back to what was important, and it takes us back to what's important. So when we come here on a Sunday and remember Jesus Christ and what God gave when he gave his only begotten son, it's meaningful. And we have to stay in touch with that, don't we? It's to our own advantage. And it's to God's glory. And also to be reminded of the worship of our God is with all our heart. It's wholehearted. The other thing I liked about Josiah is he was a real doer. He identified something that needed to be done. He charted a direction. This is what I'm going to do. He planned it, and he stuck to it, and he did it, even though it was probably quite unpopular with a lot of people. He committed himself to God, and he moved forward, regardless of what other choices people around him made. He didn't just let life go by. To the best of his ability, he directed his life. He says, this is what I am going to do. He didn't just let it happen. And there's something to be said there. And I've looked at my life sometimes and thought, boy, I was, I guess the word I could use is cruising. I was just sort of not really thinking about too much. You get into doing a certain thing. This is what I do. I have certain habits that I follow. And it's so easy to get caught up in that. Not that that's particularly evil. It's just if we get caught up in that, we lose sight of the direction that we want to take our lives before God. And Josiah didn't do that, you see. He directed his life, says, this is where I'm going, this is how I'm going to get there. And he got there through God. He was a mature man, even a mature young mid-teen. It was through conscious thought and dedication. And again, when we pray, it's God first. And we particularly saw that in the prayer of Hezekiah, because the prayer of Hezekiah is recorded for us. So I take you back to the 4 months ago when we looked at that one. That is a remarkable prayer, and I'm not going back to that one this evening. But what you notice about it is God came first, despite the fact his head was on the line. And the life of everybody over whom he was king, whether they were slaughtered or some taken captive, they're about to die if you looked at the physical numbers around him. And he didn't cry out and say, save me. He put God first. And then he asked for God's help. And if we keep that right in our own prayer life, the direction we chart will be God's direction. And we'll be blessed for that. We won't if it's our direction. We're asking God to help us because this is what I want to do. You see, there is a difference. And Josiah knew that. And Hezekiah knew that. And that's why we see the success in their lives that we do. And leading by example, that's the other thing. When they led by example, people caught on. And I think we need to remember that we're always being observed by others. Just like we are influenced by others, others are influenced by us. And when we can react in a way that is in accordance with somebody who would serve the living God, we are serving God in doing that too, and we are bringing honor to his name. It's an example people can read, and as the saying often goes, we're the only Bible some people will ever read initially. When we are serving God the way we need to, reacting and acting in ways that God wants us to do so. And the last one I had there was what I mentioned right near the beginning of our considerations this evening is when we choose to serve God, we are blessed by God. And I really believe that. That doesn't mean bad things don't happen in our lives. They do, because God works with us. He molds us. And part of that is bad things, is we would assert bad things. But we know that it is for our ultimate good, and we trust in that. And I believe that, and I think you do too. But it's a reminder when we see how God blessed these two kings. Because God hasn't changed one bit. He's the same God as he was when Josiah lived. He's the same God now, and he hasn't changed. He hasn't had to update. God doesn't do that. We're the odd creatures who do that. But God doesn't. As it says, the same yesterday, today, and always. So, yes, others can certainly influence us, and keeping the company of those who share the same goals as we do helps us a lot personally, and it helps others when we are serving our Lord as well. But association is never going to save us. It has to be that personal commitment that we choose. And we can't be doing it because we feel it's right and we want to appear right before those we care about and those we love and our brethren and sisters. It has to be because we choose it. It has to be because it's God in our heart. And that is not an easy one. We think it is sometimes. And at times in our lives, perhaps it is. But it's a challenge to keep that up. If we were all honest with ourselves, I think we would say that. And I don't doubt we aren't honest with ourselves. We are honest a lot of the time. But we can slip, can't we? So, the spiritual confidence that Hezekiah and Josiah had in God, exemplified in both of them, was that personal dedication to God. And developing that personal dedication is what we're trying to do in our lives, what we're trying to help our brothers and sisters and those who we care about and we love to do the same thing. Because we all want to be a part of that glory that God promises in the Bible at time when our Lord shall return to the earth, to set up that kingdom that shall never be destroyed, when Jesus shall reign, and when everything will be turned over to God and be just the way he designed it when he created the earth. And that's the promise of the Bible, and we're very fortunate to have examples such as the gentleman that we considered this evening to remind us of how we need to live our lives right now.